Beloved, so far in our study of Romans 4, we have considered the Apostle's inspired exposition of Abraham's justification, the first five verses. It was not by works, even in part. Otherwise, the boasting principle would apply. Look what I did. Aren't I something special? That's ruled out by Ephesians 4, verse 2. Otherwise, too, the debt principle, verse 4. Otherwise, we would have earned it, and God would owe us something. So Paul writes, quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, "What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." This justifying faith of Abraham and every true believer repudiates works, reckons oneself ungodly, and regards God as the justifier of the ungodly. Verse 5, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Then the apostle moves from Abraham to his second case study, King David. And David's justification, as is the case with all of God's true people, consists of two things. First, and negatively, the non-imputation of iniquities to our account. And second, and positive, the imputation to us of righteousness, which positive imputation always goes with the forgiveness of sins as two sides of the one coin. And like Abraham, David's justification, and ours too, was not by works, but by faith alone. And we observe that justification for David and for all of the elect brings great blessedness. Verse 6, "David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Verse 7, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And then you can see Paul thinking, and his enemies, and the true saints who are struggling with this issue, what about circumcision? What is the relationship between circumcision and justification? Is circumcision a basis or ground of justification? Is circumcision a condition of justification? Is circumcision a means or instrument of justification, or something else? Because there were some in and around the church in apostolic days who maintained that you could not be justified unless you were circumcised. At least for males. This was the issue that arose in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. This was the big issue running through the whole of the six chapters of the book of Galatians. The apostle mentions this controversy in Philippians 3, not to mention any other places. And this lies behind Paul's argument in our text this evening, Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. "Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? That's Paul's argument at the start of our text. Do you have to become a Jew? Do you have to be circumcised in order to be justified? And when Paul asks in verse 10, how was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision? He brings up the whole issue of the time of Abraham's justification. In this subject, the time of Abraham's justification, and the time, therefore, of the justification of all God's people, because Abraham is the father of all believers, is a striking aspect of the truth of justification. It's an aspect of justification that is often overlooked in people's thoughts on this crucial subject. But it's a very important topic. It's a very important topic for every Christian. And also for us tonight with regard to the Lord's Supper, our preparation for it this coming week, and the sacrament itself next Sunday morning. Let's look then at the time of Abraham's justification. First of all, with respect to his physical circumcision, and secondly, with respect to his effectual call. The time of Abraham's justification, with respect first to his physical circumcision, and second, his effectual call. How was faith reckoned to Abraham? Verse 10 asks. When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And to answer these questions, Paul mentally pulls up the Abrahamic narrative as it is found in the first book of the Bible. Which came first? Abraham's justification, or at least the biblical reference to it, or his circumcision? Well, Abraham's circumcision is mentioned in what chapter? Genesis 17. That's why we read it. Abraham's justification is mentioned in what chapter? Genesis 15. The text we've been quoting, following Paul, is Genesis 15, verse 6. Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Abraham is justified, chapter 15, and only circumcised in Genesis 17. So Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. That's significant. That's the way God ordered it in his eternal purpose for the better teaching of the truth of justification. We can go further. Genesis 17 tells us that Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. His son Ishmael was 13 when he was circumcised, and father and son were circumcised on the same day. Now in Genesis 15, when Abraham was justified, Ishmael hadn't yet been born and hadn't yet been conceived. And so Abraham's justification in Genesis 15 occurred at least 14 years before his circumcision. When Ishmael was 13, then you've got to allow 9 months of gestation and so forth. At least 14 years. Throw a few more chronological facts into the mix. Abraham left Haran aged 75, Genesis 12, verse 6. And so Abraham's justification in Genesis 15, verse 6, occurred somewhere between his being 75 in chapter 12 and 99 in chapter 17, and at least, therefore, 14 to 24 years before his circumcision. So Abraham's justified, and then somewhere from 14 to 24 years later, he is circumcised. Now, where does all that lead us? It leads us to this. Since Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, even some 14 or 15 or 16 or whatever, up to 24 years before, circumcision was not the basis or ground of his justification. The basis or ground of Abraham's justification is the cross and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And since Abraham was justified some 14 to 24 years before he was circumcised, his circumcision wasn't a condition of his justification. Not that we're fond at all of talking about conditions of anything theological. And since Abraham was justified 10, 14 or 15 or 20 or whatever it was years before he was circumcised, Abraham's circumcision was not the means or instrument of his justification. The means or instrument whereby we lay hold on the righteousness of Christ is faith. Faith alone. This, therefore, adds something to all our earlier sermons. Justification is not of works. We've seen that. And now justification isn't by circumcision either. And that makes it even clearer that justification is by faith alone, not works, and now especially tonight, not circumcision either. Faith alone. Let's gather up then the apostolic argument at the start of our text. Abraham describes the blessedness of the man who is justified. Verse 9 asks, well, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Answer, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Because Abraham, when he was justified in Genesis 15, verse 6, was not circumcised. He was only circumcised 2 chapters later and at least 14 years later in Genesis 17. So what then is the relationship between circumcision and justification? Verse 11 begins, and Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Here Paul states the relationship. He doesn't say that circumcision is the ground or basis of justification, or that circumcision is the instrument or means of justification, or that it's any of those things, even to a tiny degree. He says that circumcision is the sign and seal of righteousness or justification. That's what it is. And you may say, well, what is a sign? What is a seal? A seal. How is circumcision a sign or a seal of justification? Well, circumcision is a sign, that is a pointer. This is what circumcision points to. Circumcision points to this fact. Justification is by faith alone. Circumcision is a sign or a pointer that righteousness is imputed or made over to the account of those people who believe. And circumcision is not only a sign of this truth, it's a seal of justification. Circumcision is a guarantee that justification is by faith alone. It is an authentication of the truth that righteousness is imputed to believers only. And God especially owns this truth of justification by granting the sign and seal of it as circumcision. That's what circumcision is all about. You're not justified by circumcision, you're not justified on the basis of circumcision, but they're related like this. circumcision, that physical rite, is a sign and seal that righteousness comes by faith alone. And the Apostle Paul's argument here would have come like something of the nature of a bombshell right in the camp of the Judaizers and the unbelieving Jewish people. Wow. How did he just pulled a fast one on us? That's what they would have been thinking. Because Paul is teaching that circumcision is the exact opposite of the unbelieving Jewish view. The Jews and the Judaizers said, circumcision is a sign and seal that you are a true Jew and really a child of God. And the Apostle Paul says that's dead false. Circumcision is not a sign that you are a true Jew at all. The Jews and the Judaizers saw circumcision as a work that merits before God, a contribution to one's justification, a denial of the truth that justification is by faith alone. The exact opposite is the case. The apostle teaches here in our text that circumcision is a sign and seal of the very truth that they hate and for which he is suffering. Circumcision is a sign and seal of the truth that justification or righteousness is received by faith alone. Wow. That's what verse 11 says. Abraham, Father Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. And the genitive of there means the sign that is circumcision, because circumcision is a sign. And this circumcision is a sign, and then verse 11 says it's also a seal. He received the sign of circumcision and a seal. This is what it signifies, this is what it seals. The righteousness of faith. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. When he says that circumcision is a sign and seal of justification by faith alone, he means it's a sign and seal of justification by faith alone, as I have been setting it forth and explaining it in Romans 4, verses 1 through 8, the 8 verses before this text, and as I have been explaining it in the last 10 verses of Romans 3. This is what circumcision is all about. This is what it was always about. This is why God gave it. A sign and a seal of the truth. That you don't work for your salvation. That justification is a free gift given to those who believe in the coming Messiah. That's its lesson. That's its message. And yet most of the Jews misread the sign completely and turned the sign upside down. Here's a sign that says 25 miles to Belfast. And a guy looks at the sign and says, oh, Belfast, it's 3,000 miles that way. That's what they did with the sign. They got it completely wrong. But as the apostle explains in 2 Corinthians 3, there's a veil over their heart so that when they read the Old Testament, they can't understand and never grasp that Jesus is the center of it and that salvation is by grace alone through his righteousness. It's an amazing thing. The blindness of the human heart through apostasy. And since this is the case, Abraham being justified 15 or 20 years or whatever it was before he was circumcised, this means that Abraham is the father, and the father equally of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Abraham's your father. You who believe in Jesus, your father. And the scandal of the gospel is that a Jew who rejects Jesus, Abraham isn't his father at all. Abraham will rise up at the last day and condemn them and say, my circumcision was a sign of righteousness by faith alone. You rejected that. Romans 4:11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that, so that, here's the purpose, and here's the result, that Abraham might be the father of all them that believe, including Gentiles, though they be not circumcised, especially Gentiles, so that righteousness might be imputed unto Gentiles also. And he's not only the father of believing Gentiles, and he's the father of the Jews too, the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, that is, the Jew who's not only physically circumcised, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Not only physically circumcised, but also, and this is the crucial and decisive fact, but also those who believe like Abraham did, who believe with a justifying faith, which justifying faith, verse 12 adds, Abraham had, being yet uncircumcised. You could say, therefore, that Abraham believed and was justified in Genesis 15 before he was circumcised. Therefore, he's the father of Gentile believers. And Abraham was still justified after he was circumcised. And he's the father of Jewish believers too. He's the father of many nations. That's what Genesis 17 is saying. Paul's going to develop that further in this chapter. People who believe whatever their nationality or color or continent or country. Now let's compare closely the 11th verses of both Genesis 17, read earlier, and Romans 4, our text. Genesis 17, verse 11 tells us that circumcision is a token, that is a sign of what? God's words to Abraham, ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token, that is a sign of the covenant betwixt me and you. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant. God says so, Genesis 17, verse 11. Romans 4, verse 11, says that circumcision is a sign or seal of what? Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Genesis 17, verse 11, it's a sign of the covenant. Romans 4, verse 11, it's a sign of justification. Now, did Paul make a mistake? The inspired apostle doesn't make mistakes in inspired scripture. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant, and it's a sign of justification by faith alone. And here's how they're related. Justification is a great blessing of the covenant, if not the great blessing of the covenant. What is the covenant formula? I am your God, and you are my people. If you think about that, how could that possibly be true? Given that we were born in sin and shaped in iniquity, given that we still sin continuously, it is true only because we are justified by faith alone. Only because we are clothed with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Not that divine attribute of righteousness that sits eternally in the Godhead, but the righteousness of God as Jesus Christ obeyed the law for a third of a century perfectly, all the time he was on earth. And as those righteous in Jesus Christ, God has a legal basis for fellowship with us, so that we're his people and he's our God. Our text begins in verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also. And the blessedness of imputed righteousness comes upon the circumcision and the uncircumcision, Jews and Gentiles. The blessedness of covenant fellowship with God, circumcised and uncircumcised, those who believe, whether Jews or Gentiles. The blessedness of covenant fellowship with God as those clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that comes on those who are circumcised and those who are not circumcised, as long as they trust in Jesus Christ. And here I should bring in the teaching of N.T. Wright and the new perspective on Paul. And when you read his literature, you find yourself not only amazed at the poverty of his exposition — that would really gall him if he were ever to hear that — the shallowness of his exegesis, but some of the claims, such as this one: Protestants say little or nothing in their treatment of justification about Abraham, or about circumcision, or about the covenant, or about Jews. I don't know who he's been reading, but he hasn't been reading faithful, reformed Protestant men at all. What has the man been reading? Supposed to be a scholar. Supposed to be one who studies the best sources. Or is he just lying in order to insinuate his own false gospel, which depends upon the will and works of the sinner? Because the scriptures and all the commentators and all the best theologians who write about this are never done talking about justification in connection with circumcision and Jews and Gentiles and the covenant and Abraham and David. How could you not, given Romans 4, for instance? And yet, these supposed scholars who are perverting the minds of people theologically make statements like this. They don't know what they're dealing with, these Reformed and Protestant people. They don't even deal with circumcision and Abraham and covenant and the Jews and the relationship with Gentiles and the able justification. Haven't got a clue. Read my books instead. No. They all know exactly what they're talking about. And they develop those very concepts. And they develop them rightly. Unlike you and your heretical movement. Now, our text teaching regarding circumcision in Judaism has important lessons regarding baptism in Christendom. Because what circumcision is in the Old Testament, that baptism is in the New Testament. And the classic text joining the two is Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. You can read it on your own on another occasion. Our Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 74 and our baptism form, both of them clearly state that baptism has come in the place of circumcision. This is the case because, number one, they're both initiatory sacraments. That is, they both signify and seal entrance into the covenant people of God. Not the continuation, but entrance. And both of them signify and seal the same covenant blessings. I haven't time now, but if you look at the passages in the Bible which speak of what circumcision signifies and seals, and what baptism signifies and seals, you'll find out they both signify and seal regeneration and justification and the forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God. And they just keep tallying up. You can check out that in your own reading. To go further, the view of the role of baptism in connection with justification that is held by some false churches in the New Testament age very closely approximates to the role of circumcision with respect to justification in unbelieving Judaism. That is, the Church of Rome's false doctrine of baptism, its view of justification, and Anglo-Catholicism's false view of baptism with regard to justification. And Anglo-Catholicism is basically Anglicanism that's getting more and more and more like Rome, such that it really should join it because that's where it belongs. The Jewish view of circumcision and the way it corrupts justification is parallel to the Roman Catholic view of baptism and how it corrupts justification. Let me give you some quotes and some summaries of the Roman Catholic and Anglo-Catholic view of baptism in justification. Baptism is the instrumental cause of justification. We say justification is by faith alone. The Roman view is that justification is by baptism. And by baptism here I mean water baptism. Water baptism is the instrumental cause of justification. All previous sins are certainly forgiven in water baptism. Again, no sin is forgiven, not even the original sin of those who die in infancy, without it. You've got to be baptized. Though Rome's now softening that one up because it's afraid of losing some children to Islam and because Rome is incredibly universalist. Nobody really goes to hell because you can be saved as a pagan and as an atheist as long as you're a good person. The difficulty is that the Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. So it's hardly going to help anybody, is it? According to Rome and Anglo-Catholic theology, in justification, faith is after baptism and subordinate to baptism. Baptism is more important. And when you cut it, baptism is in most regards prior to faith in the Roman view. Baptism, that's his position, is the primary instrument in justification. And faith, insofar as it has its role in justification, is the faith of the baptized. Are you beginning to see the similarities between Judaism's role of circumcision in justification and Rome's view of baptism in justification? Let's substitute the word baptism for circumcision in our text, the opening parts of it, to get the idea. Cometh this blessedness then upon the baptized only, or upon the unbaptized also? For we say that faith was reckoned for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in baptized state, or in unbaptized state? Not in a baptized state, but in unbaptized state. And he received the sign of baptism, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being unbaptized. And I'm not saying that Abraham was water baptized with water or anything like that, but I'm proving that the argument against Judaism, because of its corruption of circumcision, applies just as well to the argument of Romanism with its false view of baptism. Justification is before baptism in many important historical instances. The Apostle Paul, he was justified on the Damascus Road. He didn't just start his justification, and then when he was baptized, his justification got a boost, and then his good works kept his justification. He was justified then. And later on, when he was baptized, his baptism was a sign and a seal of the righteousness which he had, yet before he was baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch was fully justified, 100%, before he was baptized. The same for the Philippian jailer. They all received the sign of baptism, which is a seal of the righteousness of faith, which they had received, this justification and righteousness, yet being unbaptized. It's interesting too here that this also opposes the Baptist error regarding baptism, in that the typical Baptist position is that baptism is a sign and a seal of my faith. Listen carefully. That is what they say. I've heard it many, many times, as well as having read it in the literature. Baptism is a sign of my faith, that I have believed. A sign of my activity of believing. Romans 4 verse 11 says that circumcision, which is replaced by baptism in the New Testament, is a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. Justification is a sign of righteousness which God gives. That's what it's a sign of. It's a sign of that righteousness which God gives to believers. But it's not a sign of our believing. It's a sign of what God does. We don't need signs about our believing. We need signs that point us to God's work. It has to be said, though, that for today's evangelical, probably the most puzzling thing about the time of Abraham's justification in Genesis 15 is not that it comes before his circumcision in Genesis 17. That was crucial. Paul makes that point in Romans 4. But for today's evangelical, the most puzzling thing is that Abraham's justification in Genesis 15 verse 6 comes after his effectual call in Genesis 12. Here's the chronology. We're not now going after his believing in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. We're going before Abraham's justification, back from Genesis 15 to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4, contain the call of God to Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to this land that I'm going to give you. And Hebrews 11 verse 8 tells us that Abraham by faith obeyed. He left Ur. And after delay in Haran, he left Haran. And he did all this by faith. And once he has faith, true faith, he's justified. He's justified in the opening verses of Genesis 12. And then years later, Genesis 15 verse 6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And the question then is, a question I asked to a theological professor about 24 years ago, not in our own spheres, and he couldn't answer it, was, but wasn't Abraham justified already? He believes in Genesis 12. How come we only read about his being justified years later in Genesis 15? The man I asked said, oh, that's a bad question. Don't ask that question. It's not important. He didn't know the answer. But Abraham was justified already. And the answer to that question is a very important answer. Abraham was justified already. He most certainly was. Why? How? And then when you think further of Romans 4, you realize, you know, not only does Paul mention Abraham being justified 3 or 4 chapters after he first believed in Romans 4, 1 through 5, but then his next example of David in Romans 4, 6 through 8, that wasn't David's first conversion either. David in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which is quoted in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4, that comes years after he was already a believer and therefore already justified. I explained last Lord's Day that I believe that Psalm 32 refers to David's repentance and forgiveness after his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. But it's hard to prove that absolutely. So even if it doesn't refer to that, David was forgiven non-imputation of sins, and therefore righteousness was imputed to him on other occasions and in other scriptures, long after he was first converted. 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan comes to bring him to repentance, he says, "Your sin has been put away, David," after David confesses his iniquities. If his sins are forgiven then. Psalm 51, which we sang earlier in this service, that one was definitely, because the heading tells us, that prayer was made after he committed adultery and murder. And he's praying for the forgiveness of sins. He's praying for justification. And he receives it too. David, in Psalm 51 and 2 Samuel 12, and I believe also in Psalm 32, has been a believer for a long time. He first appears in Scripture in 1 Samuel 16 as a very godly shepherd boy who is worshipping the Lord as he looks after his sheep. David was probably a believer all his days as a child of the covenant. But when you first meet him as a young man, let's say age 16, he is remarkably godly. And it takes time to grow in grace to such great heights. So here's the strange thing. That both Old Testament examples of justification given by Paul at the start of Romans 4, both of them, the people are here being justified long after their regeneration or effectual call. They've been believers for years, both Abraham and David. That's strange. Or is it strange? Because when you think about it, it's really not strange at all. And it's really most helpful that it's not strange. And it's most helpful that that's the example given in this chair passage on justification. Think about it, some other scriptures. There's a sinful lady, probably a prostitute, mentioned in the end of Luke 7. Passage teaches us that she had been forgiven her iniquities. That is, she'd been justified. And therefore, Jesus explains, therefore, out of her love for Christ, knowing that her sins were forgiven, she came and anointed his feet with ointment and wiped his feet with her tears. She had been justified. Therefore, out of love, she expresses her gratitude and devotion to the Lord. And then at the end of the scene, Jesus said to her, "Thy sins are forgiven." He's not saying your sins were forgiven before you came here, although that's true. He's saying now your sins are forgiven. Your iniquities are not imputed to your account. And therefore, as we saw from Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, therefore also, the righteousness of God is reckoned to your account. You're justified. That's a declaration. Your sins are forgiven you. She heard that declaration in her heart when she first believed. And then, sometime after that, at the end of Luke 7, she heard it again. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Here's another example. Very familiar one brought up last time in a different scenario. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts." That isn't the prayer of an unbeliever. That's the prayer of someone who has already addressed God with these words, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And the very petition before the fifth, which requests the forgiveness of sins, one half, as it were, of justification, which necessarily brings with it the full second half, too, of the imputation of righteousness. What's the fourth petition? "Give us this day." Give us this day our daily bread. So the believer, if he's praying, "Give us this day our daily bread," he's praying that prayer daily. If not in the exact words, in substance. And he's praying that more than just daily. And then he's praying, "Forgive us our debts." Justify us. Daily. It's striking that Martin Luther was so very strong on this. And Luther was the theologian in the Christian church who was the doctor or greatest teacher on justification. He was the biggest expert on this doctrine and the greatest lover of this truth in the post-apostolic age. And when he explained justification by faith alone, he didn't do it, as you typically get in more fundamentalist circles who haven't grasped the full truth. Well, you're justified at the start of your Christian life. And the blessing of justification comes to you who are Christians in that you remember that 6 months ago, or 20 years ago, or 64 years ago, you were justified in that day when you first turned to the Lord in repentance and faith. No, you were justified when you first believed, and you are justified not by remembering that you were justified, but on each activity of faith whereby you seek forgiveness and you seek righteousness from God in order to stand on the last day. And what I've been describing in theological terminology could probably best be explained or stated as repeated justification. Repeated justification. I am not saying that justification increases or progresses. It does not. Sanctification increases and progresses. And justification doesn't increase or progress because justification is perfect. It's 100%. It's the righteousness of God. It's the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus made over to our account. You can't increase that. But remember what justification is. A legal declaration. The passing of a sentence by the judge. It's a declaration that we are negatively forgiven all our sins, not imputed to our account, and positively righteous, because Jesus' obedience is made over to us. It's a declaration of God the judge. Justification, what is it? To declare righteous. Justify is to declare righteous. And repeated justification is a repeated declaration that you are righteous. A repeated declaration of the truth. All sins forgiven. Righteous in the sight of God. That's why justification can be and is a repeated thing. It's a declaration which is said time and time again. You can also think about the forum of justification. If you like, where justification takes place. There will be a justification of all of God's people at the final judgment at the end of the world. That's the forum. Before the whole world, God will declare of all his believing people in Christ, you are righteous. That, of course, is in the future. So there's the forum there is the final judgment. There's another forum of justification, which we might describe as the mind of God. In the mind of God, he declares us righteous. But the one we're especially interested in now is the third forum of justification, the justification that takes place in our consciousness. A declaration in our consciousness where God says, you're forgiven of all your sins and the righteousness of my Son is made over to your account. A declaration can be repeated. A declaration can be repeated in your consciousness, and you need that declaration declared in your consciousness. And for your Christian life, that's where you most need it to be declared. If you merely know that God is going to declare you righteous on the judgment day, but you're not living in the consciousness of that, well, it's good news, but it's not going to make you feel incredibly blessed. And if you know that God thinks about that and he declares that in heaven, but you can't hear it, it's not going to make your bones rejoice. But it's the declaration in our own consciousness that the believer needs to hear. The believer needs this and receives this not only when he first comes to faith and trusts Jesus Christ, like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, but throughout his Christian life. Daily, monthly, yearly, over decades. He needs this, and this is the beauty of the examples that Paul quotes in Romans 4. He needs this when his faith is being severely tested, when God gives promises and they're almost too good or too big to believe. That was Abraham in Genesis 15. God comes to Abraham, this childless man who's way past the age of having children, and his wife is too, even more importantly. And God says to him, you know, Abraham, you are going to have as many children as the stars of heaven. And he says, you know, I have been trying to have a child for almost 100 years. And now God comes and tells me I'm going to have as number of children as the stars in heaven. Thousands of them. But Abraham believed, and it was counted on to him for righteousness. And Romans 4 verse 1 says, what shall we say that Abraham our father hath found? He found that through believing of that promise, God declared afresh and perhaps as strongly as he'd ever had before that he was righteous. Or what about when the believer, mind you, not the unbeliever, falls into some terrible sin? It's one thing to tell him, well, you know, remember that 23 years ago when you first believed, God forgave you and you were declared righteous. Doubtless that will help. But it's another thing to declare to you right now that you're forgiven. That's the example of David. Adulterer, murderer that he was. And when David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, he wasn't saying, ah, but I remembered when I was 6 years old and I first believed the gospel, I knew I was forgiven, and that really helps me now. He means he had a declaration from God that day in his conscience. All your iniquities are blotted out. I'm not going to hold a single one to your account. Ah, blessed. Psalm 32 verse 6, David says, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Every child of God, when he's a believer and when he falls into great sin, he finds the same blessedness through trusting in the Lord after a great and lamentable iniquity. The prostitute in Luke chapter 7, she'd already heard the word of justification, and then in wiping her hair upon the Lord's feet and anointing him and seeing all the glares from the hypocritical Pharisees, the hatred in their eyes, saying, you can't be a believer in Jesus. Jesus, knowing that she needed it even more so now, said, thy sins are forgiven you. I'm going to declare it again, just to encourage you and to build you up. Your sins are forgiven. Don't matter what they think and how they look at you. We sang Psalm 25, verse 7. There David sings about the sins of his youth. Pardon the sins of my youth. He's thinking about iniquities that he committed years and years ago when he was a teenager, or maybe when he was 8 or 9, and they're painful to him, even as an adult. He feels awful about them. It's absolutely terrible. He thinks how stupid he was. And he wants to know that God has forgiven him. He needs the assurance that they're blotted out. And many of God's people feel like that too. And they keep even coming back. We sang Psalm 130. You need to know the blessedness of justification when you are in the depths. Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. My voice, Lord, do thy hear. Lord, if thou shalt count iniquity, who shall stand? I can't stand. If God were to reckon all my sins, how am I going to stand? And then he says, after this forgiveness of God, that God may be feared. And that was why he was in the depths. The guilt of his unconfessed sins. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. There's redemption with God. Iniquities are blotted out. You could throw in too, as every child of God feels at some time or other, that his sins, since he has come to faith, seem worse than all his iniquities before he ever was converted. Because he has an excuse before he was converted. He knew no better. Which isn't absolutely true, but he did know, but he didn't know anywhere near as much as he knows now. And then the iniquities since he believed are against the Lord who loved me. And I did that. And God says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. The repeated declaration, you're forgiven this sin too. Every day, give us our daily bread. Every day, forgive us our debts. This is what we mean by repeated justification. We say, you need to know in the forum of your consciousness that you're justified daily. And many times a day too. And what is the preaching of the gospel? According to our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 80, it's the operation of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. When it is proclaimed to each and every one who believes that all of their sins are really forgiven them for the sake of Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. You're justified every time you go to church, unless you come with a hard and penitent heart. That's a repeated justification, morning and evening. Yeah. It's another reason why you come to two services. I want to hear again that forgiven. In case you were wondering about it, this is a preparatory sermon, and I mentioned it in the introduction. This is what the Lord's Supper is about too. This is another important aspect of the Lord's Supper. Here's part of the preparation. The secondly, at the end of the first page, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him, only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and, here comes the positive, that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Repeated justification as you prepare for the Lord's Supper. And when you come to the Lord's table, the broken body of the Lord, his blood shed for us, you read those words, for the forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Well, the blessedness of justification comes on believers whether they're circumcised or not, whether they're Jewish believers or Gentile believers. The blessedness comes upon all who believe when their faith is tested to the uttermost, like Father Abraham, after they've had a terrible fall into sin, like David, and they've been brought to repentance, after months of backsliding, like David, when God finally brings them to his senses. The blessedness comes even to prostitutes who've been converted, to the saint who's struggling with the terrors of the sins of his youth. When the child of God is in the depths, the blessedness comes day and daily as you pray the Lord's Prayer and seek petition. It comes when you respond believingly to the preaching of the Word. And the blessedness comes too in connection with the Lord's Supper. In the week before, especially, and in the morning when you partake. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand this great truth and to appropriate it and believe it and enjoy it, that we may be comforted and blessed by the assurance that our books are clean, that no sins imputed to us, and that instead the very righteousness of thy Son. For we ask in his name. Amen.